And turn to the Gospel of Mark as we return to our watching and following the Lord Jesus through this Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verses 1 and then reading through verse 6. And if I might encourage you to stand if you're able for the public reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. He, that being Jesus, went away from there, that would be the area of Capernaum, and came to his hometown, referencing Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So, Father, as we come to this text, as we come to a time of meditating upon your word, Father, would you help us in our spirit to learn and to hear what you would have us to hear and to learn? Father, would you perhaps encourage some of us who feel the same sense of rejection that Jesus felt, that there are people in our families that there is no honor for us as we proclaim the truth of Scripture? But would you help us to not be among those that Jesus would marvel at because of our unbelief? Would you help us to believe and to grow in our belief? Father, would you help us to come to Christ, believing in who He is and what He has done? Would you ground us into Him and grow us into Him? And today may our faith be strengthened and encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Speaking of Google searches, I Google searched this week top marvels of the world. And they fell basically into three different categories. The quick search that I did, I can't say I went page after page after page, but they were either top marvels of buildings, so they were architectural marvels, and they were rather marveling. They were rather beautiful. I could see myself wanting to go and just stare at the architecture and how did they make that and how did they get that there. Another category was marvels of technology, which maybe is not very surprising to us. And so inventions over the centuries that had made an impact and that are mesmerizing even still today. The third category was the one that I probably would have come up if I did a search of my own mind and heart, what marvels me, and that tends to be landscapes. So there was a listing of marveling places to go and to visit. The geography and mountains and streams and trees and openness and seas. And so it was interesting to look at what other people considered to be marveling. But in our text today, we're told that something marveled Jesus, which is quite a statement. How do you impress God, who made all? And yet, in the text today, we are told that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now, as you read the Gospels, there are two locations where it talks about Jesus marveling about something. In the other category, it also is involving a person, and it is the centurion who has someone in his family that needs healing, and Jesus, kind of like what we saw before, was ready to go, and the centurion says, No. I'm a man of authority. I know if you just say the word, like I say the word to my troops, they obey. I know if you just say the word, then my daughter will be healed. And in that context, it says that Jesus marveled at his faith. Here, Jesus is marveling at the lack of faith. So I want to take a look at that this morning. And what is it that's going on in this set of verses? And maybe perhaps encourage some of us, challenge some of us as well, regarding our own faith in Christ Jesus. We have no idea how much time transpired between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. We just know that it's sometime afterwards. And that he, as I tried to keep you up to date as we were reading through, he left the area of Capernaum and he traveled to his hometown region of Nazareth. Now, we know that's not where he was born, but that's where he was raised. Born in Bethlehem, short visit to Egypt there at the very beginning, but was raised in the town of Nazareth. That's Nazareth, it was about 20 miles southeast of Capernaum. And yet, what do we see Jesus doing as he goes back home, not so much for a family visit, as a visit as the prophet of God? What do we see him doing? But as was his custom, he is on the Sabbath day going to the synagogue. Now, if anybody had an excuse not to go to church because it wasn't perfect enough for him, that would have been Jesus. But even Jesus, his regular custom was to be in the presence of others who were calling upon the name of Yahweh. And as he begins to teach there, I want us to see that the first thing that we notice is Christ's revelation of himself. Christ's revelation of himself. His going home was purposeful, not merely to mend any relationships that maybe had been bruised in the previous conversation in Mark chapter 3. Perhaps that had happened some. But he's going with the intention of teaching, and he is allowed to teach in the synagogue. And in my mind's eye, I'm wondering about this moment as Jesus comes back home after about a year and a half that he's been away. As he comes back home and he's handed the scroll, we're going to see in Luke, or in Luke's gospel, that it's the scroll of Isaiah. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and I wonder what his heart was at that moment as he's looking out. Remember, he did not start his ministry of revealing himself to the world till he's about 30. And before that, he is the carpenter's son. Now, a carpenter, the use of the word that we have in our text, could be a couple of different things. It can be one that uses wood. That's typically what we have in our minds when we think of carpentry. And so that perhaps Jesus mended some chairs or made some tables for those in the town. But it can also include stone masonry. So he may have also been skilled at in bricklaying or laying of blocks for homes. It can even be used to describe, the word can be used to describe who works with metal. Bottom line, Jesus was a man who worked with his hands. He was a manual laborer. And in Jewish eyes, that was something to be admired. In Greek eyes, manual labor was something to be disdained. But in Hebrew eyes, that was something worth value. But maybe as he's standing there, he's looking at former clients as they're sitting there in the synagogue waiting for him to read the scrolls, and I remember the table I made for them, and I remember the chair that he brought back for us to repair. Maybe Mr. Joab was there, who taught him how to fish, And there's Mr. Joab waiting to hear his words as this young Jesus is back in town to teach them. They had already heard some things about him. Maybe there was a Miss Ruth there in the midst who had blessed the family from time to time in moments of illness where she had brought some food. And no doubt as he's there in his hometown, he knows these people. His heart is for them to hear the truth of the good news of who he is. And so he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and if you would, take your fingers over to Luke 4. Keep your finger in Mark. We'll go back there. Luke gives us a little bit more detail. Mark, remember, is immediacy, you know, quick summaries. So let's read what it is that Jesus was reading to them. And so in Luke chapter 4, it says here in verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." So he purposely chose this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, as they heard this, they were astonished. And maybe it would be helpful for me to help you understand the passage that Jesus is reading, which comes from Isaiah. There's a little bit of it in the psalm that we read today, in Psalm 146. But in Isaiah 61 primarily, and then also 59, Jesus is reading, and he is saying, as it's fulfilled, it is me that the scriptures are referring to. That is the implication that Jesus is giving. Well, if you go back and look in Isaiah 61, it's in the section of Scripture where the Lord is describing the coming Messiah. It is the one describing the coming of God to rescue His people. And so when Jesus reads this passage and they hear, and now they're seeing, wait a minute, he just said this is fulfilled in him. Am I hearing right? That Jesus is saying he is the promised Messiah? Now, there are some things that Jesus is saying that I want us to hear this morning as we're gathered together. As Jesus is teaching them and as he's reading the scroll, as he's saying that it is in him that these things are fulfilled, let us remember then, let us apply to our hearts that in Jesus we have been given good news. We have been given good news. What is that good news? That rescue is here. What was the role of the coming Messiah servant king in Isaiah? It was to deliver men and women from the wrath to come. And Jesus is saying to his hearers, and so Jesus is saying to those who are hearing the word of God today, it is in Jesus Christ that we have good news. That those who are poor, good news comes to. Now, why would the scriptures say that good news comes to the poor? Because the poor are generally ready to receive. Those who are rich and self-fattened upon themselves don't need help from somebody else. But the poor understand their neediness. And so good news comes to the poor that through the poverty of Jesus Christ, he who himself is God and yet did not think that being God was something to be grasped of himself, but poured out himself, he who was rich with heaven's riches, became poor in the flesh like us, so that through his poverty we might receive his riches of life, his riches of righteousness. We have been given good news. Are we willing to receive that in Jesus Christ? That in Jesus there is life and hope, the removal of the wrath of God. In Jesus Christ, as he reads the passage, he's making it clear. In him, we have been given good news. The second thing that he tells us is that we have been made free. That we have been made free. Free from what? As you look at the context of the passage in Isaiah, we are free from sin. We are free from the curse of death. We are free from being slaves to sin in which we have been in bondage all our lives. Even Jesus Himself said, in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And we are needing liberty. We are needing rescue. Jesus gives that to us. Jesus reveals as He's reading this passage that we have been given good news, that He is the one to be able to satisfy any poor person who knows that they need help before God. He is the one by which we are made free, no longer slaves to sin, but now triumphing over our sin as He gives us strength, as He delivers us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He goes on to say in that passage in Isaiah that we have been given sight, that we have been blind to our state before God. We have been blind to the goodness and the forgiveness and the glory that God gives to us if we will repent and turn to Him. Blindness in the Bible is often a metaphor for not being able to see God at work. Well, Jesus says, now the blind have sight and it's fulfilled in me. In me you see God at work. And then lastly, He says this, that it is because of the work of Jesus as He reveals Himself that we may know the favor and forgiveness of God. In Christ Jesus, we are favored and forgiven as there is God's declaration of Jubilee. Now, maybe that Jubilee rings a bell to you. That's like a festival that's happening every once in a while. But in the Bible, it's a very important event. Right, the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all debts canceled. And in Jesus Christ, all our debts, all our transgressions, they are canceled in Christ Jesus. Of course, they are fully fulfilled and fully achieved for us through the cross and the resurrection. But they hear Jesus saying these things, and what's their initial reaction? There is some astonishment. He speaks well, but then there is this questioning that sets in their hearts. And ultimately what we have is the hearer's rejection of Christ. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, as you read the rest of the Lucan account, you realize that they are accusing him of being God. Why? Because they drive him out of town and they're ready to kill him for blasphemy. They're wanting to drive him off the cliff. They understand fully what it is that Jesus is saying here in this moment when these verses are fulfilled, that He is taking upon Himself godness. In 30 years of watching Him, what had they learned? Certainly 30 years of watching Him grow up, that this Jesus never lied. And yet in this moment, rather than believe Him, they accuse Him of blasphemy. 30 years of living with integrity in this family, 30 years of living in integrity in his business, and yet now they're willing to believe that somehow he is deceiving them. 30 years of knowing that he is a man of his word, and they were offended at him. They said that the word therefore offended in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel as well is one in which of a stumbling, which is the fulfillment of Scripture, that we are told that the ones who would disbelieve the one who is the stone, the rock on which God's kingdom is built, would stumble over Him. We have that again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, the verses that I have there on your message notes. Well, what's the basis of their offense? Why are they rejecting Him? Why would men today be rejecting Jesus? Well, they are certainly aware of His human beginnings. They rejected Him based on his simple beginnings. They were unwilling to believe in his divinity because we know him, do we not? This is the carpenter. Or in Matthew's gospel, this is the carpenter's son. Perhaps both things had been said. Do we not know his dad, Joseph? How can he be God? Do we not know him? He is the carpenter. We've seen him to build things with his own hands. How can he be God? Is he not the son of Mary? And here, some believe that this is where the tone begins to turn, because to describe a man by his mother's name was to be considered a derogatory approach. Particularly this Jesus, whose mother is Mary, but remember, it was a little shady early on who dad really was. So this is a case of libel against Jesus as their tone begins to turn against him. Do we not know this Jesus? His brothers are here, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters. We know the earthly beginnings of Jesus. How can he be God? So they rejected him. Based on his simple beginnings, they were living out the old adage, can anything good come from Nazareth? And they were saying it about themselves. And this one who came from their midst. Surely Jesus can't be God. He's in the flesh. Surely we watched him grow up amongst us. He cannot be God. So there's a rejection based on his simple beginnings. There's a rejection based on what they're hearing his message to be. They are unhappy with Jesus proclaiming himself to be God, able to forgive, able to give life, able to save from the wrath of God to come, able to bestow God's favor and forgiveness as God. That cannot be. No man can be God. And so they reject him. They reject him also on the basis of his openness. If you'll go back over to Luke 4, as Jesus is continuing the conversation with them, and he says to them in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, those widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. God is willing to go to outsiders, Jesus says. Elijah might not have been accepted in his own homeland, but God was still willing to use him in the land of the Gentiles. And verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another outsider. And so as they hear that Jesus is saying that the presence of God, the promises of God are open to all Israel and outside of Israel, there's anger brewing. So they rejected him based on his simple beginnings. And they rejected him based on his emphasis on messages, on his message. They rejected him based on his acknowledgement that they were closed off to him. And as a result, he will go even to the Gentiles because of the rejection. Let us learn that if we cannot accept Jesus for who he is and who he proclaims to be, we cannot therefore have God. If we cannot accept Jesus' claims of divinity, Jesus' claims for the purpose of his life, Jesus' claims of the openness of the gospel presentation, we cannot have Jesus, and therefore we are utterly lost. And we remain in the wrath of God. We remain without a mediator between us and the holy God. And as I said, in Luke's account, they are so enraged that they bring him to the edge of a cliff and seek to push him off. And yet he's able to walk away. Can I make some clear statements? They knew about Jesus, but they didn't trust Jesus. And they remained in their sin. They knew that Jesus was a good teacher. They knew that Jesus had done some marvelous miracles. but they did not trust themselves to Him. They complimented Jesus, but they did not cherish Him. They were familiar with Jesus, but they would not follow Him. What knowledge they thought they had about Jesus, the little box that they had created concerning the identity and the power and the place of Jesus, that little bit of knowledge that they were willing to admit about Jesus kept them from humbling themselves to realize the fullness of Jesus in His ministry. They admired Him, but they would not apply themselves to Him. They would admit that He is human, but they would not admit that He was divine. And so we have this, what I think is a marvelous and yet mysterious statement in verse 5 of Mark chapter 6. And He could do no mighty work there except that He laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why could Jesus do no mighty work? It's not so much that people were limiting Him, but that Jesus always responds, especially in Mark's gospel, this is repeatedly said, He's always responding to the faith that is shown to Him. And so in His own hometown, only a few were willing to show any form of faith to Jesus, and that is why He only healed a few, because the majority would not receive Him. Indeed, does not John 1:11 say this? He came unto His own, but His own despised Him. Literally, in His own hometown. So we see that in the passage, Jesus reveals clearly who He is, what His purpose is, what His ministry and mission on the earth is. We see clearly that not everyone, in fact, the majority of people would not listen to Him, would reject Him, would ask Him to go. And so He leaves Nazareth and He went about the villages teaching. So He leaves His hometown, just as Elisha had to leave, just as Elijah had to leave. If people of Israel will not listen, I'll go to those who will. And so Jesus leaves those who want to reject Him to go to people who will. So then let's, this morning, ponder for a little bit our response today concerning Jesus. And you can put it, if you're making notes, you can put one response for unbelievers and then two categories of responses for believers. One for unbelievers, two categories or spots for believers. For those of you who are not trusting yourselves to Jesus this morning, I don't care how much doctrine you know. None of you will enter into heaven knowing all the answers to some heavenly test. You can know every doctrine about Jesus Christ and still reside in hell for eternity. Knowing about Jesus does not remove the wrath of God from us. But trusting in Jesus does. It is not enough for you to perhaps even quote Isaiah 61 and be able to say better than I can recall myself that Jesus Himself said that He is here to proclaim the year of God's favor, that Jesus said that He came to give sight to the blind, that Jesus said that He came to provide rescue. You could say it perfectly on the page. And yet if you will not follow the one who says this is who He is, you are lost. And you are without hope. Do not be like the townspeople of Nazareth who knew certain things about Jesus but would not entrust themselves to Him. In fact, rejected His Lordship. The people of Nazareth, they were pleased to hear little Jesus. But they would not obey Lord Jesus. I like Jesus when it's the cute cuddly and the cute stories that I can be familiar with and gain some moral satisfaction with, but calling him Lord of my life? Well, I'm not sure about that. And you will remain separated from the blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite Puritans of the 19th century in England, wrote this regarding this account: unbelief has a power to rob men of the highest blessings. The blessings that is before each one of us is full forgiveness, full life, full joy, full hope. And yet, as long as we continue to see Jesus as simply a human example among many, we will never know those blessings. Indeed, one day, for these in Nazareth, the rejected one will be the one who rejects them at the throne of judgment. Let that not be you this morning. But you follow after Jesus. You who hear of Him, then heed Him to pick up your cross and die to self and live for Him. You today believe that Jesus is the one through whom the favor and forgiveness of God comes. Today, let today be the day of your salvation. Tomorrow, you may say to yourself, tomorrow I'll believe. Tomorrow is not promised. And I'm not saying that to scare you, but I am saying that to sober you. Tomorrow is not promised. If today you hear His voice, cry out in response, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And be not like these who reject Jesus, to find themselves rejected in the day to come. For indeed, Jesus may leave for other ears and other hearts that are willing to hear. And if that be you today, then please do not leave, but that you come and find myself out, or Bob who prayed earlier, and any one of us that you know to be deacons or elders in our church, or one next to you, and you say, how do I begin walking after and walking with Jesus? And we'll make sure that you can know that from the Scriptures. But today, the Lord stands here saying, all these things are fulfilled in me. Go to Him by faith and follow after Christ. But the passage is not only for those who are not yet believers. The passage is a passage of encouragement for believers as well. Dear believer, have you felt the weight of rejection of family members who will not listen to you about the work of Jesus? Indeed, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses. Do not be discouraged by those who will not hear, but rather, if you must, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, kick off the dust of your feet and go to those who will. Are you saying that I should give up on my loved ones? No, I'm not saying that you should give up on your loved ones. As much as you can, you continue to share. You continue to love. You continue to read God's Word. You continue to talk about how Jesus is good for you. But if they will not listen to you, if they're driving you off the cliff, leave them to God until He gives you another opportunity to speak. Do not be undone that others are rejecting you, for such they did to our Master. It is not about you. As the Lord had to tell Samuel, remember in the Old Testament history, as the people were yearning for an earthly king, and Samuel's a little down about that, because he's been telling them, y'all don't really want a king. You get a king, you get taxes. You get a king, you get a government. You get a king and your life is not your own anymore. You get a king and God is not your direct ruler over Israel as He has been. And yet they still wanted the king because they wanted something they could see and touch and control. Samuel's down about this. And the Lord says, Samuel, don't be discouraged. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that when we are sharing the gospel, particularly with family, and with family it is sometimes the hardest. When we are sharing with others and they refuse and reject, remember it's not ultimately about you. They are rejecting the Lord that you are trying to share with them. You press on. Some might define you, seek to define you just like they did with Jesus. What are you telling me about forgiveness of sins? I remember your sins. But praise God, God doesn't remember our sins. Others may try to limit us based on our past, just as they try to do with Jesus. But God does not limit us according to our past. He frees us from our past so that we may be set free to serve Him in our daily lives. And believers, be encouraged. Press on, even in the face of rejection from family and friends. And in so doing, live like Jesus. But then Spurgeon, as I was reading a sermon of his on this, gave me a whole other category to be thinking about application. And so the words I'm about to give you are mostly his. I want to make sure that you're aware of that. But Spurgeon took a moment to talk to the congregation that he was preaching from, and he said, among those who say they know Jesus, there is still unbelief. Now here, I don't know what's causing that. Here, we're not talking about the unbelief that indeed Jesus is my Lord, but he's talking about the unbelief that comes in seasons upon the believer whose knees are trembling a little bit. And he says, and he's talking to the congregation, sometimes we doubt the wisdom of providence. We ourselves have doubt. We have disbelief from moment to moment that God really knows what He's doing on His throne. And he says, oh dear believer, go back and look at the course of history. Do we not see God doing exactly the right thing at exactly the right time? You may not be able to see it in the moment, but God is still on His throne. Don't doubt Him. Doubt your understanding of what He may... Doubt your understanding, your comprehension of what it is that He is doing. He said, among those who know Jesus, there is still an unbelief that evidences itself that we doubt God's faithfulness. As if God is somehow going to break His promise that He is no longer with us, that He no longer sustains us, that He no longer holds us. And He chides the congregation lovingly. We serve a God who is faithful from beginning to the end. Oh, we are unfaithful, but He is ever faithful. Do not make God like we are. God is always faithful to us. The times may be hard, but His promise is sure. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, sometimes even believers, we act in unbelief because we doubt the efficacy of prayer. I've been praying for so long and there doesn't seem to be an answer. Perhaps God is no longer answering prayers. Maybe God is no longer hearing our prayers. And he goes on for several paragraphs about the work of God in answering our prayers as we ask the things that He would be pleased to say yes to. It goes on and remind yourself the answered prayers in Scripture. Remind yourself the answered prayers in yourself and then over your own life. And then remember that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is never less God at any point. And He who is able to hear and answer prayers still is in the business, as it were, of hearing and answering prayers. And he says, finally, even those of us who believe, there is still moments of unbelief because we doubt the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We doubt it, he says, in one sense, that God could really forgive all my sins. Because we feel the pressure of temptation or the guilt of a recent sinful activity. And he goes on to encourage the believer that indeed when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, He paid for all our sins. But then he goes on to say that we as believers sometimes doubt the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of those around us. He says, and what happens is you doubt that God can save somebody else, so you don't even tell them the gospel. He said the limitation is not God's ability, it's your disobedience in opening your mouth. His arm is not too short to save. And may our mouths not be too closed for Him to do so. So Spurgeon is giving this admonition, if you will, to the believers in his congregation. I want to repeat that if we find ourselves doubting the wisdom of providence and doubting God's faithfulness and doubting God's ability to pray and doubting the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us confess that we are too much like those in Nazareth, and we don't want Jesus marveling at our unbelief. This is a text which I think every single commentary must have been copying from each other and said, this is a passage in which it is the working out of familiarity breeds contempt. As the people were familiar with Jesus, and that they were contemptuous because they were so familiar with Jesus. And I would say that perhaps the trap that many of us fall into as believers is that familiarity breeds neglect. Familiarity breeds neglect. Oh, I know enough about Jesus. I don't need to learn any more of Him. I know enough about Jesus. I'm familiar with the stories of Jesus. Is there really anything else for me to learn about Him as God and me hiding myself and my identity in Him? And so because we are familiar with Jesus and we get a little bit more familiarity from Sunday to Sunday, we cease hungering for more of Him. And so believers, let us not be like those in Nazareth who knew enough about Jesus not to go further with Jesus. So this morning, as we're looking at this passage, there is the possibility that we will have a little bit of knowledge of Jesus and be satisfied, but be completely lost from His grace. Let that not be us. It is entirely possible, even as believers, that our familiarity with Him may bring us neglect towards Him. And let that not be us either. So let us pray.